Welcome to the Enduring Word Podcast. Enduring Word is a free online Bible commentary written by Pastor David Guzik and is used daily as a trusted resource for millions of believers around the world. We are honored to present the wisdom of the Bible to you, one chapter and verse at a time, to help you grow in your understanding of God's Word. Pastor David is continuing on through the book of Proverbs, and today we'll look at Proverbs chapter 5. Through a series of vivid examples, this chapter presents a strong warning against adultery and sexual sin.
In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Proverbs, we come now to Proverbs chapter 5, which is, frankly, a warning against sexual sin. I like what the great commentator G. Campbell Morgan said about this chapter. He said this, quote, "This is a tremendous chapter dealing with a delicate subject daringly and with great directness." I would agree with Campbell Morgan on that point. This is a very important chapter within the book of Proverbs and gives wisdom for us and for the world and for our culture at large that really resonates and connects with us today in the modern world. Okay, so here we are. Proverbs chapter 5, which is a warning against sexual sin. Let's begin now for the first two verses. We read here, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge." Now, as previously, Solomon knew that his instruction would do the most good when it was given attention, when it was given a listening ear. It's important for teachers to do whatever they can to gain, to hold, and to seize onto, if you want to say, the attention of their learners. And so that's why Solomon begins with, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding." And this chapter is filled with wisdom that we need to pay attention to. Now, according to the commentator Ross, we've already discussed how there are parallels and similarities between the book of Proverbs and other works of what we might call wisdom literature of the ancient Near East. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, other people groups had their own collections of wisdom literature and Proverbs. Again, according to Ross, this is a theme that was fairly common in the wisdom literature of the ancient East, and Solomon wants to give it his attention by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, verse 2 says, "Speaking to the son," again, imagine Solomon speaking to his son, "that you may preserve discretion." Solomon wanted his son to hold on to discretion and to keep knowledge. The idea is that the son started in those things, but he had to face the challenge of remaining in those things throughout his life. So do you have discretion today? Wonderful. Preserve it. Do you have knowledge today? Wonderful. You need wisdom to keep knowledge. Because I think it's true. If we ever gain discretion, it can be difficult to preserve it. And this is especially true in regard to the sexual matters described in this chapter. Matter of fact, if I can be honest with you, this chapter carries a real sense of irony with it, because Solomon was led into sexual sin later in his life. Now, if you want to say not technically sexual sin, because the Bible describes how he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and the wives and the concubines were all legitimate bed partners to him under the cover of either marriage or concubinage, but it was obviously sexual excess. Solomon didn't keep his own advice. He lost discretion. He didn't keep knowledge, but he knew by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how to give us this knowledge, even if he did not keep it himself, at least not the entirety of his life. So here we go, starting now. Verse 3, it's going to speak to us about the allure of the immoral woman. "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil." See, Solomon's explaining to his son, and by the way, that's why the focus here is on the immoral woman in this chapter, because he's speaking to his son. If he was speaking to his daughter, he would no doubt speak about the immoral man. I mean, in some sense, it's interchangeable, but there's no doubt the focus is here on the immoral woman because Solomon is giving wisdom to his son. And this phrase, "for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey," that explains the reason why it was important for his son to hold on to discretion and knowledge. Those things, discretion and knowledge, would be tested by the enticements of an immoral woman. Friends, honey is sweet, oil is pleasant, and these represent the temptations of immorality. Honey's sweet, oil's pleasant. There is some draw, there's some allure to immorality. Otherwise, we wouldn't be so drawn to it. And Solomon's explaining this. That's why he says there in verse 3, the lips of an immoral woman. Solomon's phrasing is both poetic and powerful. The figures of the lips and the mouth refer to the words of an immoral woman, though the one that she may use in her enticements, her flattering, seductive speech, but also the idea there is of her alluring kisses that she would make with her lips and mouth. Now, friends, the first steps towards immoral associations are almost always made by what is said or communicated. This speaks to the great need for men and women to guard their speech and communication with the opposite sex. If you're not immorally texting or messaging others, you're going to be much, much less likely to end up in an immoral relationship with them. If you're not practicing immoral speech with other people, you're much less likely to end up in an immoral situation with them. And again, the focus here is verse 3 on the immoral woman. Now, I need to speak about this again. I know I mentioned it a moment ago, but let's consider this again. Solomon's focus here is on the immoral woman, but it's not because he thought that men were always moral or that it is mainly immoral women who seduce or corrupt moral men. Solomon isn't trying to imply here that men are the good guys and women are the bad guys when it comes to sexual immorality. No, not at all. Solomon, and again, the author of the Song of Solomon, he was far too wise and astute in his understanding of the ways of romance and sexuality to believe that kind of lie. No, Solomon, as I mentioned before, focused on the immoral woman because he wrote this to his son. That's in the very first verse. And he sensed that this was his son's greatest and closest moral danger. In other circumstances, he might have warned against an immoral man, and the principles of seduction that he warned about can apply freely to women or to men. So he warned against the honey, against the oil that would be brought by the seductive, tempting, the immoral woman. In Solomon's day, some women had the ability to attract and allure men with the sweetness of honey and with the pleasantness of oil. Operating outside the covenant of marriage, some of these women used that ability for their own advantage. They looked to gain something. Maybe something emotional, maybe something material, maybe something sensual, maybe something romantic, or other potential gains. These women were a danger to be warned against. Isn't it true that our day is like Solomon's? Or perhaps it's worse. Modern Western culture is saturated with images of alluring women. Women who use their enticement to gain things that are sweet and pleasant to them. Solomon continues now, starting at verse 4. I'm going to read all the way through verse 7. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Did you see that phrase in verse 4? Now, verse 3 spoke of the honey and the oil of the immoral woman. But in verse 4, it says, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Honey is sweet, but wormwood is bitter. The sweetness in the allure of the immoral woman becomes bitter, and her smooth, oil-like pleasantness becomes sharp as a two-edged sword. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, it is a change from the honey to the wormwood, from the smoothness of oil to the sharpness of a sword, from the path of life to the highway of death. Because that's what he says there in verse 5. Her feet go down to death. The path of the immoral woman leads to death. She promises to add life, but she ends up taking it away. The wise man will ponder her path of life. And friends, I'm just going to say this once more, and I don't think I'm going to say it continually through our journey through Proverbs chapter 5. But these same principles apply to the immoral man who's seducing a woman. So again, we're going to teach this and learn this just as Solomon taught it. His emphasis was on the immoral woman because he was speaking to his son. But the principles are transferable. They're sinners on both sides, of course. But the wise man will look at her path of life and realize that her feet go down to death. And verse 6 says, her ways are unstable. Friends, the decision to entice someone else into immorality is not a decision made by a stable person who desires the best, either for themselves or for the one that they're enticing. Those who are led into immorality often feel they know the motives of their partner in sin. But Solomon rightly observed, this is what he says in verse 6, you do not know them. Now, friends, if the sexual immorality that the temptation is focused on is desired out of the perceived impulse of love, you know, I love them so much, I want to commit sexual immorality with them, then maturity and stability would say this. If I really loved this person, I would not act against their interest and I would not act against my own. I will reject this immorality because I do in fact love them. And I will express my love only in ways that would honor God and honor his people. Now, let's say that the sexual immorality in question here is not desired out of a perceived impulse of love. Let's say that it's desired out of a desire for pleasure or adventure. If that's the case, then maturity and stability would say, my desire for pleasure and adventure must not reign supreme in my life. Whatever good I may think would come of this, it's not good, and it will not bring good. But Solomon was so emphatic about this that in verse 7, he brings that phrase of emphasis, hear me now, my children. We very much sense the serious nature of Solomon's appeal. Perhaps Solomon was remembering how adultery brought disaster to his father, King David. That's, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So now, starting at verse 8, Solomon's going to consider the ruin that adultery brings. And you can't help read this without wondering if Solomon did not have in the back of his mind the sins, the failings of his own father. Again, starting out verse 8, I'm going to read through verse 14. Remove your way far from her and do not go near to the door of her house. lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner and you mourn at last. When your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Notice Solomon's first advice here in verse 8. Remove your way far from her. Solomon did not advise his son to stay in the immoral woman's presence and therefore test his ability to resist her seductions. No, the best defense was distance. To not even, as it says there in verse 8, go near the door of her house. Now, much later, the Apostle Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Flee. Get out of there. Let distance be part of your protection. The longer someone stays in the presence of such enticement to evil, the worse the danger becomes. And we must remove our way far from her, to quote the words of verse 8, not only in presence, but also in heart and in mind. Delete the contact out of your phone. Unfriend them. Block them. Do whatever you can. Block them in heart and in mind. We must put away the pornography and the enticements that are common to our day and work for a mind that is set on things above. I like what Derek Kidner says about this. He says, the New Testament echoes this practical, if seemingly unheroic, advice, which could mean, in terms of detailed decision, for example, change your job, change your newspaper, break up with that set of friends. Of course, Kidner wrote in an age when people read newspapers, but you get what he's saying. There will be practical things that you must change in your life if you will flee from youthful lusts, if you will remove your way far from her, as verse 8 says, if you refuse to go near the door of her house. If I could quote someone who spoke from even further back than Derek Kidner, that Puritan commentator John Trapp, he said this, he that would not be burnt must dread the fire. He that would not hear the bell must not meddle with the rope. Friends, if you don't want to hear the bell, then don't pull the rope. If you don't want to be burnt, don't go near the fire. Distance is an essential part of your protection. And what are we protecting against? Well, look at the consequences here in verse 9, lest you give your honor to others. Now, Solomon is going to describe many things that are lost through sexual immorality, but he began with honor. There is a valid sense of honor that the one who stays pure can have, can hold on to. Friends, there's something awesome. There's something very precious about knowing that you never sinned against your marriage, that you never committed adultery, that you remained pure in that regard. No, not perfectly pure, that there were sins in your heart, there were sins in your mind. I'm not talking about those things necessarily at this point. But friends, why give up your honor to others? This is what sexual immorality does. Among all the things you lose, and we'll talk more about those in a moment, but the first thing you lose is honor. There's something so honorable about the man or the woman who is faithful sexually, who keeps themselves only for their spouse. When they're married, of course. But even before they're married, they're saying, I'm not going to have sexual relations with anybody but my spouse to whom I believe God will bring to me in time. Warren Wiersbe said it like this, quoting him, "People who commit sexual sins think that their problems are solved. She understands me so much better than my wife does, and that their life will get better and better. But disobedience to God's laws always brings sad consequences, and sinners eventually pay dearly for their brief moments of pleasure." Okay, so verse 9 says that you lose your honor, but that's not all. Verse 9 also says, and your years to the cruel one. You lose honor, but you lose your years. Friends, adultery and sexual immorality ruin lives. God's command that our sexual relationships remain only in the covenant of marriage was not given to take away from our life and enjoyment, but to add to it. Why should you live your years as a slave to sexual immorality? That's giving your years to the cruel one. God wants to spare you that, dear brother, dear sister. That's not all you lose. You lose honor, you lose the years, and now look at verse 10, you lose your wealth. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth. I suppose there's a lot of different ways to apply this, but let me give one. In the modern world, many men know what it's like to lose their wealth because of adultery. Bruce Waltke said it well. I'll quote him here. "Although sexual immorality today may not lead to slavery, it still leads to alimony, child support, broken homes, hurt, jealousy, lonely people, and venereal disease." It's absolutely true. So what are we losing here? We're losing honor. We're losing years. We're losing our wealth. But then he says in verse 11, when your flesh and body are consumed, you lose your health. Sexual immorality leads to disease and the breakdown of health. Now let's say that you practice what euphemistically was called in a previous generation safe sex. Friends, sexual immorality is never safe, but just to use that phrase, I'm being safe, I'm protecting myself. Friends, I'll tell you something that your immorality is leading to regarding poor health. The stress of living a double deceptive life is quite enough to take away someone's health. Now, the point of these verses is clear. Friends, there's a price to be paid for immorality. And you probably know many people. Maybe some of you listening to this right now, you've lost everything because of sexual immorality. You lost your family. You lost your wealth. You lost your honor. You lost your freedom. You lost your friendships. Friends, listen to the wisdom of God speaking to you now through Proverbs chapter 5. You don't want to be in the place that we read about here in verse 12. Where later, after you've lost everything, I lost my honor, I lost my wealth, I lost my freedom, I lost my health, I lost all these things. And then they say, look at this in verse 12, how I have hated instruction. You know, one great price of sexual immorality is regret. When we see how empty the promises of sin are, when we see how great the price for those sins is, deep sorrow and regret is a logical response. Many men and women have fallen into the snare of sexual immorality, and then they've wondered, how did I ever end up here? How could I have been so foolish? How could I give up so much for what actually amounted to so little? And then there's another aspect of the loss. Look at it here in verse 14. He says, in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying that in some sense, all this loss, all this dishonor, everything he does, it becomes publicly known. What the adulterer thought would remain secret ended up being exposed. He entered into his sin thinking no one will ever find out, but when it was exposed in the midst of the assembly, then his foolishness, his betrayal, his lack of self-control were all made public. Let me read to you a quote here from Matthew Poole, another Puritan commentator. He said this, speaking in the voice of the person who's been exposed. He said this, "I, who designed and expected to enjoy my lusts with secrecy and impunity, am now made a public example and shameful spectacle to all men, and that in the congregation of Israel, where I was taught better things, and where such actions are most infamous and hateful." Friends, don't you agree that these first 14 verses of Proverbs chapter 5, wow, what a powerful warning against sexual immorality. Flee it. Distance yourself from it. Be aware of the danger. Remember all that you have to lose. But now, starting at verse 15, he's going to give an alternative. Friends, I want you to notice that God here in Proverbs chapter 5, he doesn't just say don't, but he actually says do. God has given a wonderful and legitimate expression of sexuality for his children to enjoy, and that's in the covenant of marriage. That's what he's alluding to here, starting at verse 15. I'm going to read through verse 19, where he says, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only for your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." Friends, that's what it says in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern. You see, Solomon reminded his son that God had provided his wife for his sexual needs. Instead of neglecting what God had given him, he should renew his gratitude and focus upon what God has blessed. God has given you a wonderful supply, so drink water from your own cistern, and verse 15, running water from your own well. God's provision for sexual need is found in the marital bed, which, as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, is pure before him. It's like a pure, fresh spring. That's what it means there in verse 15, where it describes running water. Now, I understand. There are some people who, sexually speaking, they are dissatisfied with what God has provided for them in marriage. But friends, that dissatisfaction is more of a reflection on them than it is their spouse. Ancient or modern, an over-sexualized culture promotes the idea that sexual satisfaction is mainly a physical sensation. Now, while only a fool would deny the physical enjoyments of sex, a more mature mind sees that intimacy, the open, unhindered revelation, reception, and sharing of one's self with another is also a great reward in a sexual relationship. When sex is reserved for the biblical boundaries of marriage over the years and over the decades, it says many powerful things. It says, "I'm here for you, and you are here for me." It says, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." It says, "I know you more than anyone else does, and yet I love you. It says, you know me more than anyone else does, and yet you love me. It says, our children and our home life are protected and safe. It says that we are not slaves to our sexual desires. We live by principles that are greater than our sexual impulses. And it says that we will remain together and supportive of each other, even as we grow old. Friends, individually and especially collectively, these are benefits far greater than the experience of sexual climax. This is sex with meaning, not only pleasure. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they all do a masterful job in selling humanity the lie that sex focused only on pleasure is greater than what God promises in obedience to his plan. God promises sex with meaning. Well, again, I'm not excluding the pleasure aspect from it. Of course, it's in there. But sex also with meaning. Verse 16 continues, should your fountains be dispersed abroad? You see, here the image changes, and the idea is that Solomon's son should regard his sexual activity to be like a supply of life-giving water that should be set in the right channel. In the previous verses, it comes from a wonderful cistern that God has provided. It comes from a wonderful running spring that God has provided. But it needs to be channeled in the right place, not letting those fountains be dispersed abroad. You see, that wonderful supply of a sexual relationship is for the satisfaction of his wife and not for strangers with you. That's the phrase used in verse 17. Now, different interpreters take different approaches to this image of both the cistern and the fountains that are dispersed abroad. Some take it as a picture of fathering children outside of marriage or similar ideas. The best approach seems to be a contrast, I would say, between the private and the public. God meant for sex to be enjoyed and celebrated in the privacy of marriage, not in the public, or especially not in the commercial sphere. Instead, as he says here in verse 17, let them be only your own. Now that idea, let them be only your own, that really underscores the idea of the privacy of the sexual relationship. You know, if somebody were to come up to me on the street, well, David, how's your sexual relationship with your wife? I'd probably say, it's private, thank you very much. It's none of your business. Now, if it was a trusted friend or a counselor or something like that who's acting out of concern, that would be a different matter. But perhaps, not certainly, but perhaps there would be a discussion over it. But friends, remember that phrase in verse 17, let them be only your own. Now, in this broader section, I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about it. He said this, quote, Solomon compares enjoying married love to drinking pure water from a fresh well. But committing sexual sin is like drinking polluted water from the gutter or the sewer. To commit sexual sin is to pour this beautiful river into the streets and the public squares. What waste. Amen to that. Warren Wiersbe had it right on that one. No, God's plan is revealed here in verse 18, where he says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. You see, here Solomon alludes to God's plan for marriage. Now, I want to admit, Solomon did not follow this for himself. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 makes it plain. But even if he didn't follow it for himself, it doesn't mean that it wasn't true. God's best for humanity is for a man to marry a wife in his youth and for him to rejoice with her for the rest of his days. Life circumstances mean that there will be many different ways that this is lived out. But when a man does marry a woman in his youth, God's best for him is to rejoice in her until death parts them. In this exhortation, to rejoice with the wife of your youth means that there is an element of choice involved. There are times when a husband or a wife needs to choose to rejoice in their spouse. Friends, our affections are much more affected by where we choose to focus them than most people realize. Look, maybe you're in a bad season with your spouse. Maybe you feel like there's not much to rejoice with in the wife or the husband of your youth. May I just say, think about it carefully. There are things in the past and probably even in the present that delight you about them. Can't you focus on those things? Can't you put a renewed focus and say, no, I'm going to choose to rejoice with the wife of your youth? And if you're blessed like I am, and I know not everybody's blessed this way. This isn't God's path for everybody. But I'm so happy that God brought me to my wonderful wife, Ingalil, when we were young. We married young and built a life together. And now it's better than ever. Now, regarding Solomon, we have no record that Solomon committed adultery according to the technical definition of that sin. Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines, again, you'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, they were all legal partners, so to speak. Yet, he obviously fell far short of God's plan for one man to be married to one woman and to find satisfaction in the wife of his youth. Solomon eloquently wrote about this ideal in the Song of Solomon, but he never enjoyed it himself, or he only did so for a relatively brief time. Solomon's failure in this area shows that if a man is not satisfied with one woman, the wife of his youth, then he will not be satisfied with 1,000 women. Listen carefully, friends. If a man is not satisfied with the wife of his youth, the blame almost always is upon him and not upon the wife. So, as he says there in verse 19, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Again, the point is made here that God has provided a place for a man to satisfy his sexual needs in the marriage with the wife of his youth. It's easy to feel, especially in this day and age, that real sexual satisfaction must be found outside the marriage. But friends, that is an illusion and it's a deception. Again, Warren Wiersbe, I know I'm quoting him a lot in this chapter, but he has some good stuff to say in Proverbs chapter 5. He says this, quote, God created sex not only for reproduction, but also for enjoyment. And he didn't put the marriage wall around sex to rob us of pleasure, but to increase pleasure and to protect it. With that in mind, we understand what Solomon wrote in verse 20, and always be enraptured with her love. Now again, the phrasing of this implies that there is an element of choice involved. We usually think that being enraptured with her love is something that can happen to a person just from the mystical force of love, you know, a thunderbolt of love, an arrow from Cupid, whatever you want to think it about. We think about something we have no control over. But friends, that's really not true. We love what we choose to put our affections on. And I'm telling you, a husband can choose to be enraptured with love towards his wife, even if he fears that love is diminished or died. No, friends, he can be truly captivated. And please notice this, and always be enraptured with her love. The emphasis once again is on the singular, on one woman for one man. Even though, as we said before, Solomon strayed far from this ideal, at least at one time in his life, he recognized the value of it, and he wrote about it so eloquently in Song of Solomon. Verse 20 is going to tell us more about the destiny of the man who's given over to adultery. This is four verses, verses 20 through 23. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. You see, Solomon just described in the previous verses how God provided for a husband's sexual needs in marriage. Now, that being the case, it makes no sense for a man to fall into the trap of the immoral woman. He should not fall into her trap or to in her embrace. No, friends, this is a better way that God gives, the way of enjoying what God gives you in marriage and not going after the immoral woman. It goes against everything having to do with wisdom. Now, why not? Well, here's a new reason. Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Friends, this is an important reminder for any man dealing with the temptation of an immoral woman. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Verse 21. It is human nature to think that such a sin may be excused if it's never made public. We often think that sin can be excused if it's undiscovered. We think that the real sin is getting caught, not in actually committing the sin. And there are many people who have been exceptionally tempted by what they think is a risk-free opportunity. The man or the woman traveling away from home on a business trip, so to speak, and some unforeseen temptation or seduction comes their way, and they think, well, nobody will know. I'll never get caught. Friends, please remember, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Solomon rightly reminded us that God sees all our ways, and before him, there is no sin that is hidden. God, as it says in verse 21, ponders all his paths. So that's one reason to wake up. Your secret sin is not secret before God, and it needs to be dealt with. But that's not all. Verse 22, it says, he is caught in the cords of his sin. Sexual sin, especially the violation of the marriage covenant, is a sin that entraps and destroys. It brings death, not life. Verse 23 says, he shall die for lack of instruction. It is God's care and compassion that gives us his instruction for our sexual conduct and for our sexual expression. Caught in the cords of his sin. Let me read to you a quote from Adam Clark. He said this: most people who follow unlawful pleasures think that they can give them up whenever they please. But sin repeated becomes customary. Customs engenders habit, and habit in the end assumes the form of necessity. The man becomes bound with his own cords, and so is led captive by the devil at his will. Friends, don't be caught by those ropes of sin. If you're not captivated by your wife, then you're going to be captured by a stranger in sinful acts. It'll lead you to ruin. I like what Spurgeon had to say about this. He said this, quote, the lifelong occupation of the ungodly man is to twist ropes of sin. All his sins are so much twine and cord out of which ropes may be made. His thoughts and his imaginations are so much raw material. And while he thinks of evil, while he contrives transgression, while he lusts after filthiness, while he follows after evil devices, while with head, with hand, and with heart he pursues eagerly after mischief, he is still twisting evermore the cords of sin, which are afterwards to bind him. Friends, no wonder. Verse 23 speaks of the greatness of his folly. It is foolishness. Friends, it's true that sexual temptation and sin has a way of creating a fog around a person that makes it difficult for them to see, as verse 23 says, the greatness of his folly. Please remember, God has a beautiful supply of sexual expression for humanity within the covenant of marriage. And outside the covenant of a biblical marriage, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, committed to each other with the intention of death to death do us part. Outside of that, there's so much to lose. God sees it. And it is a great, great folly. Don't let sin deceive you. See, as verse 23 says, the greatness of his folly. I'll conclude with this quote from John Trapp. He said, "Oh, what madmen are they that bereave themselves of a room in that city of pearl," he means heaven, "for a few dirty delights and carnal pleasures." Friends, that is the greatness of his folly. Now, before we leave this, let's consider just a few ways that Proverbs chapter 5 points to Jesus Christ. First of all, if we go back to verse 2 here of chapter 5, it says that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. I just reflected on that and thought that the only one to perfectly preserve discretion and the only one to perfectly keep knowledge through all of life was Jesus Christ. What perfection there is in Jesus. You know, friends, his sinless life is as meaningful as his sacrificial death. Secondly, all of Proverbs chapter 5 is a warning against sexual immorality. And the only sinless man or sinless person in this regard was Jesus Christ. Though we know that Jesus faced sexual temptations, he always overcame them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 reminds us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Friends, Jesus knew what it was like to face, to challenge, and to overcome temptations to sexual sin. And then finally, number 3, Proverbs chapter 5 is a serious warning against the consequences of sexual sin. Now, some of these consequences are inescapable, but the consequence of guilt before God for a particular sin may be and will be forgiven by Jesus Christ for all those who confess and repent, putting their trust in Jesus and what he did to pay for our sins on the cross. I guess what I have in mind is the person among us who reads this and has gone through this study here in Proverbs chapter 5 and says, "David, that's me. I've been such a fool. I haven't followed the path of wisdom. I've listened to the seductress and the temptress. I've gone down that way. I've lost so much. I know that God saw it. I know that I've lost so many things because of this. What a fool I've been." Friends, I'm not saying that there's no consequences, practically speaking, that you have to endure because of your sin. But I do know this, that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ before him for your sin. Remember what 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, that forgiveness is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's remember his great forgiveness that comes to every one of us who has fallen short of what we should do and be, as seen here in Proverbs chapter 5. Father, that's my prayer. I pray for any man or any woman who's gone through this chapter with us, and they say, Lord, I've failed in so many ways. I don't know what to do. Lord, I pray that you'd show them what to do, to put their faith, to put their trust, to put their peace in Jesus Christ. And while there may be consequences of sin that need to be endured, Lord, the forgiveness that comes from you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we can receive freely by faith. We thank you for it and give you praise for your wise instruction and ask that you keep us on the path of wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today, everyone. For more information about Enduring Word and Pastor David Guzik, please visit enduringword.com or download our free Enduring Word app.